Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of your word, your written word that tells us the story that you have made us a part of. And thank you above all for the word, your one and only Son, Jesus. May we see him through your words in Luke this morning. Amen. One morning this week, I don't remember which, I came in and an unprecedented event took place, even this fall, an unprecedented event, which is that when I got here around 8, Brian was already here working in the sanctuary. And in keeping with Brian and I's solemn covenant, I said something sarcastic about his unprecedented earliness. And in response, Brian quoted Shylock, the character in Shakespeare's play, The Merchant of Venice. I can't tell you the line he quoted because I don't remember it now, and I didn't recognize it at the time. But even though I didn't recognize the line, I recognized that it was Shakespeare. Because if you become familiar with an author's work, you tend to recognize the sorts of language he uses and the stories he tells, even in new and unfamiliar settings. That's true whether an author is human or divine. We start this series in the Gospel of Luke. Luke is the only trained historian to write books of the Bible. And he is self-consciously recording the history of the Spirit of Jesus, which means that he is deliberately telling a story that extends far beyond what he puts on the page, both backward and forward. So in his two volumes, the book of Luke and the book of Acts, Luke tells the climax of God's story in the world. But right from the start, he wants to keep in mind that this story has been going on for many generations before he put pen to paper. And he tells the story in a way that makes it clear that story is still going on today and includes us. You can find this right at the end of Luke's story. He deliberately leaves it unfinished so that we will understand we're still participating in it. You can find it right in the middle in the opening verses of Acts, and we find it here in the story of Elizabeth and Zechariah, which is written to let us know this is your story too. So Luke, in this story that I'm about to read, he weaves a number of biblical themes that come up again and again and again because they are the way the Spirit of Jesus, the divine author of the Bible, communicates. And as we internalize these themes, we can learn to recognize them in our own lives as the work and the voice of the Spirit of Jesus. That's Luke's purpose in the way he puts his story together. So today's sermon it's going to be basically 5 mini sermons. I commit to the mini part. All right. 5 mini sermons on some of these themes that Luke's drawing out and wants us to see occurring again and again in the biblical part of the story that the Spirit of Jesus is telling, so that we will recognize them in the part of that story that we find ourselves living in. So you're familiar with stories that begin once upon a time. Right? Luke's point is that these themes don't just occur once upon a time. Each of them would begin more like twice upon a time at least. And they come up again and again. So, 5 recurring themes in the story. Listen, for those of you who are students of Scripture, as I read, I'm going to read the whole text, then we're going to go one theme at a time. Listen for those echoes. It's more than just Abraham and Sarah. Listen for the biblical richness of this story. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And he came out. He was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." This story is rich with recurring biblical themes. The first one that I want to draw out, the first theme, is that in God's story, quiet faithfulness rings loud in heaven. In God's story, quiet faithfulness rings loud in heaven. Verse 5, the first verse of this story tells us that the characters are unremarkable. Zechariah is a priest of the division of Abijah. He has a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. There were 24,000 priests in Israel, of whom Zechariah is one. They were split up into different shifts. So they worked on a sort of 24-week rotation where some segment of the 1,000 would travel to Jerusalem and help serve in the temple. But 23 weeks out of 24, they were just living in their village at home, tending crops, burping babies, repairing broken stuff in the house. Their lives were thoroughly ordinary. And even among priests, not all divisions were equivalent. The division of Abijah was a kind of meh division. These were not the elite priests. Right? Zechariah and Elizabeth are nobody in particular. And yet, at a time in history when great things are happening, the two massive empires of the day, Rome and Persia, are maneuvering against one another. right there in Canaan, where Zechariah and Elizabeth live. The legacy of Alexander the Great has left the Greek language as a way for communication across the known world. Peoples from all sorts of places are moving back and forth through Israel. You can meet a Syrian and an Ethiopian and an Arabian and a Spaniard all in the same week in a little town in Galilee. But this is not what God is paying attention to. God is paying attention to Zechariah and Elizabeth. The first thing we learn about them is that they are unremarkable. They don't stand on stages. They don't make breaking news. But the next thing we learn about them is that they are faithful. Verse 6, and they were both righteous before God. At this point in the biblical story, righteous does not mean perfect. It means faithful. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Walking is God's favorite word for describing a faithful life. It is not fast. It is not exciting. It is not glamorous. But it does move you from where you are to where you are meant to be, at the speed of being human. In all of the clamor of world events in the first century, God's attention is directed to this unremarkable, faithful couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Friends, unremarkable, somewhat faithful friends. This is good news. God is paying attention. If you cross, wait patiently, and cross the bridge, heading east out of downtown Corvallis, and make your way several miles further east and a few miles further south, not quite all the way to the thriving metropolis of Shedd, Oregon, at a T in two country roads, you will see a church building that looks like it belongs on the cover of a coffee table book called Iconic Rural America. That church building is the building of Oakville Presbyterian Church, where John Carpenter has been the pastor for over 30 years now, and will be, for God willing, another 10 years or so. In all of his years of service, no one has ever given John the sort of well-intended compliments that we tend to give pastors in our excitable celebrity culture. Nobody has ever said to John, "You should really be serving at a mega church." Nobody has ever told him, "You should be speaking at conferences. You should be publishing." But every one of those years, God has been paying attention to John's unremarkable faithfulness. In the eyes of a noisy world, it is easy to ignore John. But his quiet faithfulness rings loud in heaven. God is paying attention to the Zechariahs and Elizabeths of the world. He's paying attention to the John Carpenters and the Oakville Presbyterians. He's paying attention to you, even if no one else is. He is inviting you into a life where you don't have to compete for attention, where you don't have to make noise. He is inviting you into quiet faithfulness, into a Zechariah and Elizabeth life, gloriously unremarkable. The shape of it will be somewhat different from Zechariah, from Elizabeth, from John. But if it is a life lived in faithful response to God's attention, it will probably be quiet and unremarkable, and it will ring loud in heaven. That's the first theme that Luke wants to draw our attention to. That in God's story, quiet faithfulness rings loud in heaven. And that quiet faithfulness has a distinct direction, which is a direction that is different from the world's direction. This is the second theme here. The second theme is that in God's story, there is a right side up kingdom. In God's story, there is a right side up kingdom. It would be easy for us 2,000 years later to pass over the opening phrase of our story, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. But when Luke is writing, about 75 years after these first events, everybody knew what that meant. Luke wasn't just dating Zechariah's encounter in the temple. He was creating the whole context with that simple phrase, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Because Herod was known over 33 years of ruling over God's people in Rome's name. He was known for two things: building impressive buildings, including the temple where our story takes place, and absolutely ruthless brutality. He was called Herod the Great, and he had become the great by stepping on everyone lesser than him. Exploiting, excluding, pillaging, destroying, in order to make a name for himself. In this, Herod was a prototypical ruler of the world. He was given by the Roman Empire more and broader authority than usually they gave to their vassal kings, their sort of underling local rulers, because he was really good at building great things, collecting taxes, and ruining whoever he had to ruin in order to do it. Herod's whole life was lived to make himself appear great. The direction of his reign was up and apart. He wanted to rise above the crowd and stand out. That's the normal way of kings, and it's just the normal way of things. If you attend a graduation ceremony at the end of this school year, it will not be whoever got the median GPA delivering the address for the student body. It will be whoever rose above, whoever lived academically up and apart, managed to seem great in the eyes of the graders. That's the normal trajectory that we're expected to live life. But in God's eyes, that's actually upside down. That's actually the opposite of the way things are meant to be. And he comes to bring what he calls good news to Zechariah and say, there is a right side up kingdom. There is a different way to do this. Life doesn't have to be a contest to see who can get the furthest up and apart. Life can be lived down and together. Life can be lived down and together. His good news for Zechariah is not just your wife is going to have a baby boy, but what that boy will do. The good news is the trajectory of John's life. This is verses 15 to 17 again. For he will be great, not before Rome, but before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. God will come down in order to be together with him, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him, that's Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. I'm going to give you a son, and he's going to turn the hearts of fathers toward their children. In the clash of empires, the contest to move up and apart, God's answer is not to choose a side. God's answer is to start a family. A family specifically in which the hearts of fathers are turned toward their children. In our day, in our what's been called a Christ-haunted culture, Having father's hearts turned toward their children just sounds like what's supposed to happen. But that's not the way it was in the ancient world. Children were not beloved things by and large. They were mouths you fed in the hope that they grew up and became cheap labor. And that phrase, turn the hearts of fathers toward their children, is not just a general description of how God's family with God as father works. It is a dig at Herod, king of Judea. We won't recognize this off the bat, but his contemporaries would have, because another thing Herod was famous for was murdering sons. Anytime one of his sons grew up and seemed to be enough of a threat to take over, replace him as king, Herod would have him killed. Because that's what you have to do if you want to be the one who's up and apart. You have to toss out the rivals. And here's God saying, it doesn't have to be that way. You don't have to live under one tyrant or another, up and apart in one direction or the other. There can be a family where the hearts of fathers are turned toward their children. There can be that family because it starts with my spirit coming down to be together with you. So the question that we're invited into here in this theme is, who is our heart meant to turn toward? In Scripture, your heart is it's the place where your highest priorities and your deepest affections live. Who is your heart meant to turn to? And in context, to move you down towards so that you can be together with. Not somebody that you would get status from by moving up towards, but somebody you would give status up for in order to be with. Right? Still in our Christ-haunted day, dads in the room, this is probably your children. Right? You will get more status by ignoring your kids and working harder and longer. But this is not just for biological dads. All of us are now filled with this Spirit, with the Spirit of Jesus. If you call yourself a Christian, the Spirit who lived in John lives in you, inviting you into a life that is no longer up and apart, no longer about distinguishing yourself and rising above, but a life that is down and together. So that's our second theme. In the story God is telling, there is a right-side-up kingdom, which is to say there is a kingdom where we move down and together, not up and apart. So we've covered in God's story, quiet faithfulness rings loud in heaven. In God's story, there is a right-side-up kingdom. Third theme that comes up, in God's story, his grace grows our fear into faith. You know what I just realized? I meant to be giving you the biblical echoes of each theme as I was going along. I have this all like written out. It's like I'm not as well prepared as usual, but I did have that part written out. I just skipped right over it. Sorry about that. The quiet faithfulness rings loud in heaven, right? Long before Zechariah and Elizabeth, there was a woman grieved by her barrenness who came to the temple of the Lord and prayed faithfully. And in all that was going on, God was paying attention. Bible students, that woman's name was Hannah. Right, you can look this up if you like in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Second theme, in God's story, there is a right-side-up kingdom. Before Zechariah, there was an old man who had lived his life faithfully as an official serving under an evil ruler. And this man was visited by the angel Gabriel, bringing good news of a long-awaited deliverance. This one's a little more obscure, right? But Bible students, the man's name was... we got Hannah. This one is Daniel. You can look this up in Daniel chapters 8 and 9. Daniel's been serving for his whole life in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar in faithful misery. And Gabriel comes to see him and say, it's almost over. Just like he came to Zechariah 500 years later. Right? Now, third theme. In God's story, his grace grows our fear into faith. Long before Zechariah, an angel of God visited a man bringing news of deliverance, and that terrified man did not take the angel's word, but asked for proof. And the angel did not turn away in search of someone more trusting and more worthy. Instead, the angel stayed and taught the frightened man to trust, not in what seemed possible to him, but in what had been promised by God. That man's name was Gideon, Judges chapter 6, long before Zechariah, but Zechariah recreates the same story. There's even elements, same elements of dialogue. Luke is doing this deliberately. So Zechariah, he goes into the temple to make this offering of incense, which since he was never going to be the high priest, that was as far into the temple as he was ever going to get. It was a once-in-a-lifetime occurrence. And he goes in there to offer incense, and just on the other side of the veil is believed to be the presence of God, and an angel appears. And Zechariah is terrified. The English translation softens verse 12 when it says, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. It is much stronger than that, which is a proportionate response to an angel of the Lord making an appearance. Awe, terror. To borrow a beautiful phrase from the end of Psalm 2, to rejoice with trembling. I am frightened out of my wits and more excited than I have ever been. That response from Zechariah is good and right to Gabriel's appearance. But then Gabriel makes him a promise of this wonderful son, John, and Zechariah responds in verse 18, how shall I know this? There's an angel of the Lord standing in front of you, telling you it's going to happen. Which is effectively what Gabriel says. Do you know who I am? Where do you think I came from? Right. But Zechariah, in his very human fear, grasps not for faith, but for certainty. Right. We can relate to this. In times of great fear, we look for safe, familiar ground. We look for what we can know, what we think we can count on. That fear is understandable. But God, in his grace, doesn't leave Zechariah that way. Gabriel doesn't say, never mind, I'll try another priest. He stays. And he gives Zechariah a double grace. He gives him the son he has always longed for and a silence he would never have asked for. This is actually characteristic of the grace of God, that his gifts are both better than you would have dared imagined and harder than you could have guessed. The grace of God encounters Jacob, and Jacob leaves with a new name and a blessing and a lip that stays with him the rest of his days. And so God in his grace gives Zechariah this baby boy that he has spent his life longing for. And 40 weeks of being unable to speak. 40 weeks in the verbal desert. Ponder what he has seen and heard. And that grows Zechariah's fear into faith. I'm not going to read it for you, but Luke chapter 1 ends with a song Zechariah sings, and it's a song of faith in the part of the angel's promise that hasn't yet come true. So the angel appears and says, not only are you going to have the boy you've longed for, but he's going to be a part of the restoration of Israel, the forerunner of the Messiah. And then that boy comes and is born. And Zechariah sings in faith, not, hey, I've got a son, but my son, you're going to be a part of the restoration of Israel, the forerunner of the Messiah. The grace of God has turned his fear into faith. This is the recurring theme in Scripture, and it's meant to be a theme in our lives as well. Where does your fear leave you grasping for certainty? Asking, how shall I know this? What can I prove and depend on? Where does your fear leave you feeling like you have no choice but to try and live up and apart? Wherever that is, know that God in his grace is not about to say, never mind, I'll just go find somebody else. But he will stay with you. And by his grace, turn your fear into faith. Shift your trust away from what you think you can prove for yourself and toward his good promises. That's the third theme that Luke wants to draw out to bring to our attention, that in God's story, his grace turns our fear into faith. Okay, that's three. The fourth theme is in God's story, great salvations come after long waits. That grace turns our fear into faith, usually not like a light switch, more like an acorn becoming an oak tree. In God's story, great salvations come after long waits. So here we are in Luke chapter 1, and not for the first time, God's people have not heard from him for generations. Not for the first time, God's people have languished under the boot of oppression for 400 years. And not for the first time, we have God breaking his silence to a broken old man with words that herald a great salvation. The first time was... Nope. Moses. Rachel gets it. 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And then God speaks to Moses. 400 years since the last Old Testament prophet, Malachi. And now God speaks to Zechariah. And each time, it's to someone who has experienced this lifetime of personal waiting, right? Moses, as a young man, somehow understood that he was meant to help deliver God's people from the oppression of Egypt. And God said to him, that's very good, way to figure it out, now go sit in time out for 40 years in the desert. Right? Zechariah understood as a young man, he was meant to be a dad. And then it didn't happen. And it didn't happen. And it didn't happen. And now, as an old man, God comes to him and says, it's time for you to have a son. And in each of these cases, the salvation is greater than people had dared hope for. God's people have been waiting in oppression in Egypt, and what they've been hoping for is just rule by Pharaoh. What they've actually been hoping for, you can see this show up again and again in the book of Exodus if you go looking, right, is a sort of tolerable servitude in a strange land. we'll live in Egypt, we'll make bricks, we'll keep our sheep, we'll pay lots of taxes, but it'll be all right. And God says, no, 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 no. What I have in store for you is much better than what you've been waiting for. I'm not coming to save you for tolerable servitude as strangers in a strange land. I'm coming to give you freedom and prosperity and a land you can call home. And that's exactly what he does after a long wait. Now in Zechariah's day, everybody knows the Exodus story, so they know to expect freedom and prosperity and a land that they can call home out from under the oppression of Rome. That's what they all assume is coming in the form of a Messiah. And God says, no, 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 I have a much greater salvation in store for you than that. I have come to cleanse you from sin and to ransom you from death. That's the deliverance I'm here to offer. And now here we are much later. In the season of Advent, the season of waiting. Do you understand that even as we look back and celebrate Jesus coming to cleanse us from sin and ransom us from death, that's not what we're waiting for. That already happened. We are waiting for the second Advent. The promised return of Jesus, when he brings us salvation far greater than we can imagine. The renewal and restoration of all things. The reunion of heaven and earth. Shalom filling our hearts. The earth covered with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. That great salvation is coming. And I don't know how long, just like Zechariah didn't know how long, just like Moses didn't know how long. But it will be far more wonderful than we are capable of dreaming. Than we could even manage to ask for. In God's story, great salvations come after long waits. And we are 2,000 years into the last long wait. But the great salvation is coming. Even if it seems as unlikely as a couple of 70-year-olds having a baby, even if it seems as far off as freedom and prosperity and a land to call home for slaves in Egypt, God's great salvation is coming. That's our fourth theme. In God's story, great salvations come after long waits. Finally, fifth and last theme, in God's story, a son takes our shame and gives us joy. Not for the first time in Luke chapter 1, an aging couple bowed under the weight of their childlessness, until from beyond hope, God gave them a little boy, filling their dimming eyes with light and their barren hearts with joy. The first couple's names were Abraham and Sarah. And here is God doing it again. Because in God's story, not just once upon a time, a son takes our shame and gives us joy. And here, Luke zeroes in on Elizabeth. He does it right at the beginning and right at the end. Did you catch the cruelty of verse 7? But they had no child. Because Elizabeth was barren. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren. Luke's not making a medical diagnosis there. He's acknowledging that everyone assumed it was Elizabeth's fault. Took it for granted. And I do mean fault. That would have been the assumption. Yeah. Childlessness was seen as a divine curse. Even in our day, understanding the anatomy and the physiology in a culture where fewer and fewer people are having fewer and fewer children, infertility is usually experienced like a curse. Like a shame you can't shake. If you've had friends, or if you yourself have faced infertility, take the misery and the reproach of that experience and multiply by 100. Take it all off of the man and put it all on the woman. That's Elizabeth. Everybody in her village looks at this righteous, blamelessly walking, faithful priest, Zechariah. And at least thinks, if they don't say out loud, if only he hadn't picked the wrong woman. That's the shame Elizabeth has been carrying around. First, as anxiety, as after their marriage, 1 month passed, and then 2, and then 10, and then as dread, as the list of plausible excuses started to run out. And then as a relentless, intolerable weight of shame, year after year. Elizabeth is here at the temple for the week with Zechariah because there are no children and grandchildren back home to stay with. When Zechariah leaves for work, there's nothing but shame. So she may as well come along on the business trip. That's where she starts the story. This is where she ends. Did you notice that the story ends with not John speaking, he can't do that, but with Elizabeth. Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. That word reproach, it means to look away. Some people, maybe with good intentions, looking away because they can't think of anything to say anymore. And so they just try not to make eye contact. Others looking away in active disgust. And in all of that loneliness and shame, God is the one who turns not away from Elizabeth, but toward her. Gazes on her face to face, like we prayed for together at the beginning of the service. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may gaze upon the beauty of the Lord all the days of my life. And God says to Elizabeth, I see you. I turn towards you. And here is a son who will take away your shame and bring joy in its place. This is, of all of the themes, this might be the one that recurs the most times in the Old Testament, and Luke leaves us a little hint of that here, right? So I told you the story, and lots of people correctly understood that this is echoing the story of Abraham and Sarah, who finally had Isaac after all those years. But in what Elizabeth says here at the end of the story, she doesn't echo Sarah's words. She echoes Hagar's. Hagar, Sarah's slave woman, whom she used, gave to Abraham to create a son, is the one who was thrown out, given nothing but reproach by Abraham and Sarah. And then in the desert, God came to her. And she named God. Only person in the Old Testament who gets to name God. She says, "You are El Roi, the God who sees me, the God who looks upon me, who turns toward me and not away." Elizabeth here understands herself not just to be a new Sarah, but a new Hagar. Because this happens again and again and again. That a son comes and takes a woman's shame and turns it into joy. God gives Sarah a son and turns her shame into the joy of laughter. God gives Hagar a son and turns her shame into the joy of being seen. In the next generation, God gives Rebecca two sons after a time of barrenness. In the next generation, there's plenty of fertility, but it's all laced in with up and apart rivalry between Jacob's wives. But God, in his grace, gives both Leah and Rachel sons who will, in the long run, turn their shame into joy. Many, many years later, God gives Naomi a grandson who is counted as a son and gives her reason to rejoice after a life of bitterness. God gives Bathsheba another son to take away her shame and give her joy. And again and again and again until God gives Elizabeth a son who takes away her shame and gives her joy. And that receiving of joy from the Lord, the blessing of God looking upon her and turning toward her, of God wanting to be with her and not cross the street to avoid her, cross the street to embrace her, equips Elizabeth not just to receive joy and blessing, but to have it flow through her. The next time she appears in the story, she is a giver rather than a recipient of the blessing of God. In verses 41 and 42, "And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb.'" Did Mary ever need to hear that? Because in this long line of women, whose sons had taken away the shame of their barrenness and given them joy, Mary was the one whose son was reason for reproach. She wasn't an old woman who had been waiting beyond hope. She was an unwed teenager who was probably visiting her cousin because it had been intolerable to stay home and have people mutter shamefully about her behind her back for having become pregnant, not realizing that the son Mary carried would take away not just her shame, but yours and mine, and replace it with everlasting joy. Elizabeth deserved no part of her shame. None of the reproach that she received for being barren. You and I are different. We deserve some of our shame. Some of our shame comes from cultural expectations like Elizabeth's did. That's false shame. None of it should land on our shoulders, even though it does. Other bits of our shame come from falling short of God's good standards, of failing not to be fruitful and multiply in the Genesis 1 sense, but failing to bear fruit in the love and joy and peace and patience sense. And there is a son who takes away all of it. Who, in the midst of all your shame, false and true, deserved and undeserved, turns toward you. looks upon you and says, I love you. I see you, and I love who I see. I see you, and I love you enough to die for you, to carry away every last bit of your shame and nail it to the cross, where it will stay forever, and come back and embrace you and make you a part of my family, bring you to a place of everlasting joy. That is the theme of the story God has been telling since Abraham and Sarah, the story God told to Elizabeth and Mary, the story God is inviting you to live inside forever. In God's story, he gives a son who takes your shame and replaces it with his joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this story. This story of quiet faithfulness and right-side-up kingdoms and grace that creates faith where fear used to reign. This story of salvations beyond imagining. Above all, thank you for your son, who is the climax of the story. Who carries away our shame and robes us in his joy forevermore. In his name we pray. Amen.